In Acts 10, we saw the gospel go forth to the Gentiles in the person of Cornelius and his household. And then in the first portion of Acts 11, we saw Peter go to Jerusalem where he recounted that experience with Cornelius and defended the validity of the gospel going to Gentiles as well as to Jews. And the reaction to Peter's testimony, the final reaction, is found in Acts 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." This was a significant moment in the life of the early church. The apostolic church in Jerusalem grasped the vision for the gospel going beyond the Jews, and also understanding that non-Jews did not need to be circumcised. They did not need to observe Old Testament laws in order to be part of the church. In the passage before us tonight, we see the organization of the first predominantly Gentile congregation. What Peter experienced on a small scale with Cornelius and Caesarea is now seen on a grander scale in Antioch. And we're going to simply work our way through the passage to learn about this great step forward in the advance of the gospel. So we begin with verse 19. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." Now, speaking about the persecution that arose over Stephen, this takes us back to the aftermath of Stephen's martyrdom. We read of Stephen's martyrdom, the very first in the Christian church, in Acts chapter 7. And then we read in Acts 8, I'm going to read a portion of verse 1 and then verse 4. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." We saw later in chapter 8 that when they went to Samaria, they preached the word, and there were Samaritans who came to faith in Christ. Here in chapter 11, we learn that these early believers scattered farther than Judea and Samaria. They went to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Now, if you turn your bulletin over, there's a map to help us. I wouldn't have been able to tell you exactly where all these places were. Phoenicia was a region north of Judea. You don't see the word Phoenicia on there, but it was the coastal plain, a narrow coastal plain that included the cities of Tyre and Sidon. So if you kind of draw a balloon around that a little bit north and a little bit south, that is the region of Phoenicia. Cyprus, you can see there out in the Mediterranean Sea. It is an island. It's off the coast of Syria. It's south of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So that's the island of Cyprus. And then you can see up there north and east of Cyprus back on land. Antioch is a large Syrian city. It's along the Orontes River and was about 15 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. So you can see all the way down there from Jerusalem. If you look at that little key at the top, and you see the register for miles, you can see that they're starting to go hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. And as they're going, they're preaching the gospel. But we're told that they're going out preaching to no one but the Jews. That was possible in these cities because each of them did have Jewish populations. They were not, however, predominantly Jewish. They were Gentile cities, but cities in which Jews had settled. Now, this was particularly true of Antioch. It was a major cosmopolitan city. It blended Greek, Roman, and Eastern cultures. And also, Antioch was known as an exporter of moral vice. The first century satirist Juvenal wrote, "For years now, Syrian Orontes," that's that river which Antioch is perched upon, "for years now, Syrian Orontes has poured its sewerage into our native Tiber." That's the river upon which Rome is perched. Now, the Orontes River doesn't literally meet up with the Tiber River, but Juvenal is using this image to speak negatively of the ethical impact and output from Antioch. We might say Hollywood has poured its sewerage across the nation and around the world. Well, the rest of our focus, though we hear about Cyprus and Phoenicia, the rest of our focus is going to be on this great cosmopolitan city of Antioch. Verse 20, but some of them, that is some of the Christians, the Jewish Christians that are spreading out, were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. So we learn that some of these men who go to Antioch were from Cyprus and Cyrene. This makes sense, since in both of these places, these men would have lived as Jewish minorities in predominantly Gentile culture. We've already seen the island of Cyprus. Cyrene is not pictured on the map, but it was located on the coast of North Africa, in where we would find Libya today. And we're told these men spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, back in chapter 6, we met some Hellenists who were Greek-speaking Jews who had become Christians. And it was their widows who were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. That same meaning of Greek-speaking Jews is used with the word Hellenist in Acts 9:29. Now, along with this verse that we're looking at, these are the only uses of this word Hellenist in the New Testament. It was a word that was not found in classical Greek. It seems to have been coined by Luke, and its meaning may be somewhat fluid. And here in chapter 11, it seems that the meaning is almost certainly Greek-speaking Gentiles. It may be that the focus of the term is on the fact that they spoke Greek, and it could be applied either to Jews or Gentiles. So most of the people were preaching to Jews only, but these men from Gentile regions also preached to the Greeks. They preached to the Gentiles in Antioch. And the story of Peter and Cornelius prepares us for this, which we could see this as a sequel to his experience in Caesarea. In verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That the hand of the Lord was with them specifies the real power of their ministry. Note that in verses 20 through 21, we have three references to Jesus. In 20, he's called the Lord Jesus. In 21, two times, he's referred to as the Lord. You see, through the preaching of these men, it is the Lord Jesus who is building his church. This is not merely human ministry. It is Jesus working through those he has called to go forth with the gospel. And we see that a solid foundation is being laid in Antioch, for a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And this reminds us of those earliest days of the church earlier on in the book of Acts, where great numbers are coming to him. That took place among the Jews. This seems to take place among Gentiles who come to faith in Christ. Verse 22, then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So back in chapter 8, we heard that news of the conversion of Samaritans reached Jerusalem. Now news of conversions in Antioch reached Jerusalem. And prepared by Peter's report about Cornelius, they are ready to embrace this report about Gentiles. And they send Barnabas to Antioch. One commentator notes Barnabas was an excellent candidate to serve as a delegate inquiring into reports from Antioch. He was, on the one hand, trusted and well-regarded in Jerusalem. He was, on the other hand, a Cypriot, that is, he was from Cyprus, who had the experience of living as a Jew among a predominantly Gentile population. Barnabas was a very good choice to send to Antioch, and the next two verses show that that was the case. Verses 23 and 24. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And here Barnabas is said to have seen the grace of God in Antioch. How can you see grace? Not you, Grace, but the grace of God, after which you are named, wonderfully. How can you see grace? Well, you can't see grace literally. Grace, in that sense, is something like the wind. You can't see it directly, but you can see its effects. We're told that Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, so he was attuned to recognize the evidence of God's grace at work among these new believers. Now, unlike some of the earlier occurrences in Jerusalem and Samaria, we don't have a report here that anyone spoke in tongues. Most likely, what Barnabas discerned was lives that were changed and filled with love for Jesus. These were new believers who were gathering to worship the Lord. That was a sign that God's grace was at work among them. And naturally, we read he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. Remember that Jesus had commanded his followers to make disciples, not merely converts. So from the beginning, Barnabas encourages these new believers to continue to grow in their faith in Jesus. It's not just about coming to that initial place of believing and trusting in him. It's also about growing deeper and becoming more rooted in him and understanding how all the scriptures point to him. I want to draw your attention to that second sentence in verse 24, and a great many people were added to the Lord. You know, Luke could have reported that a great many people were added to the church, and that would have been true. But he says they were added to the Lord. And this is what echoes what we heard in our morning sermon, that Christianity is a religion, but it is centered on relationship with the Lord Jesus. Elsewhere, Paul describes the church as the body of Christ. And you're to get an image there of a physical body. And when you are added to the body of Christ, you are thus added to the Lord himself. I think many people have far too low a view of the church in our day because we forget this truth. Yes, the church has its institutional aspects, but at its core, it is believers who are united by faith with Jesus. And if you have trusted in Christ for forgiveness and salvation, then like these believers in Antioch, you have been added to the Lord. You live in union with Jesus Christ. Verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Now, if you look at the map again, you'll see Tarsus is up there, northeast of Antioch. The little legend shows it's probably a little under 100 miles as the crow flies, but I hear you couldn't catch a ride on a crow in Antioch, so it was probably even a longer trip because they had to go around water to get there. So it was not just a really short journey. Tarsus is Saul's hometown. It's where we last left him in chapter 9:31. And it's wisdom and humility on the part of Barnabas to recognize that he needs help to minister to this growing church. It's not something that he is going to do alone. And so he travels quite a distance to Tarsus to find Saul. And we read in verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Saul recognized God's hand in Barnabas' report, and he returns with him to Antioch. And we read, so it was that for a whole year they assembled with a church and taught a great many people. Again, we see follow-up with these new believers. Barnabas did not conduct some kind of mass evangelistic crusade and then just leave town. Rather, Barnabas and Saul met with these new believers and taught them for an entire year. The basics of the gospel can be grasped quickly, but it takes more than that to anchor people in the faith. In the words of Hebrews, they need to move from the milk of the word to its meat. And Barnabas and Saul were interested in seeing new converts grow into disciples who knew something of the meat of the word of God. Now, we also learn an interesting fact of etymological origin. We're told, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, that passive phrase, they were first called, suggests that it was outsiders who first applied this name to them. As the church grew, it became necessary for outsiders to distinguish it from the Jews. You know, originally, they just considered Christianity a subset, a subsect of Judaism. But as the church grew and separated from the Jews, it became clear that they had a distinct identity. It may even be that this was a derogatory title that was thought up by non-Christian Jews or by Romans. We can think today, one of the commentators said an example would be, we speak of members of the Unification Church that was founded by Sun Myung Moon as the Moonies. I don't think they particularly like the term Moonies, but that's what they're referred to. That may well have been the kind of idea that they were speaking, you're Christians, you're Christies. Now, the word Christian in Greek has the same kind of construction as the word Herodian. And as the Herodians were followers of Herod, so Christians were followers of Christ. That's what the word means. And at this time, we begin to see the title Christ. Remember, Christ means Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. But it begins to be used as part of his name. So instead of reading Jesus the Christ, we can read of Jesus Christ. Though the title Christians was devised by outsiders, and two of its three uses in the New Testament are by outsiders, it came to be accepted by those who comprised the church. They didn't think there was anything derogatory about being known as followers of Christ. Verse 27, and in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. We see that the believers in Jerusalem were interested in advancing the ministry in Antioch, and they sent prophets to the church there. Now, Paul would later write in Ephesians 2:20 that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We need to remember that at this time, there were no New Testament scriptures. God sent prophets to speak on his behalf, as he had sent prophets in certain Old Testament times. And as Paul indicated, the apostles and prophets provided the foundation upon which the church would be built. That is why we do not expect prophets like these in our day any more than we expect new apostles in our day. Why is that? It's because the foundation has been laid. We have all the apostolic and prophetic testimony we need in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. However, in that foundational time, prophets functioned alongside apostles, and some of these prophets were sent from Jerusalem to Antioch. Verse 28, then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So one of these prophets is named Agabus, and he gives a prophecy. There's going to be a great famine throughout all the world. That's all the inhabited world. It's a reference probably to the Roman Empire, which was quite extensive. Now, why did he give this prophecy? It wasn't to show off his special gift. It wasn't to draw attention to himself. Rather, Agabus prophesied so that the Christians could prepare adequately for the coming famine. Luke tells us that this famine happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, Claudius Caesar reigned as Roman emperor from AD 41 through 54. And we have ancient records of a number of famines that struck the empire during his reign. He may have been referring in advance to a famine that hit Egypt in AD 45. Egypt was kind of a great breadbasket, a food source for much of the empire. If a famine struck Egypt, little Judea would be hit particularly hard. Or he may have been referring to the famine that hit Judea directly in AD 47 through 48. But he made a prophecy, and Luke, speaking after the fact, says it did come true just as he had spoken. But again, why does he give this? Not to show off a gift. He's giving it so that Christians can care for one another. Verses 29 through 30, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Remember, if you come to faith in Christ, you are united with the Lord. And when you are united with the Lord, you are united with all who are his. All Christians form one body. And from its earliest days, the church has shown more than local concern for its members. In light of Agabus's prophecy, the believers in Antioch, who are probably mostly from a Gentile background, gather funds to send to believers in Judea, who are from a Jewish background, in order to prepare for the coming famine. And we're told they send these funds to the elders, which are in Judea, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This shows not only their concern for fellow believers, but also their trust in their teachers, Barnabas and Saul. They give them a great sum of money, we would assume, so that they can take it far away to Judea. And what we have here in Acts 11 is a beautiful snapshot of the early church that was planted among the Gentiles in Antioch. From this snapshot, we can draw some lessons that can apply in our day. I've just picked out five. First of all, we can note that the church has always ministered in multi-ethnic societies. Yes, it began in Jerusalem among the Jews, but it quickly spread to other places and certainly beyond the place where only Jews lived. We see this in Antioch, where there was a mix of Greek, Roman, and Eastern cultures, this great cosmopolitan city, and the church goes there. And it goes there even though Antioch is known as a morally corrupt sewer. The church doesn't just go to the easy places. The church doesn't go just to friendly people. The church goes to wicked people. All of us, of course, are wicked, but notoriously wicked people. A second thing we can see is that the early church was known by outsiders as followers of Jesus. Christian means follower of Christ. And I wonder if that is how the church is known today. When people think of Christians generally in our culture, do they think of them as followers of Jesus? Do they think of them in other terms? Now, some of that may be their axe grinding, but I wonder if we don't share in some fault when we get distracted from the proclamation of the gospel. We would be known as followers of Jesus if our primary mission was always proclaiming the gospel and living out our love for Jesus in deeds of love and mercy. It's not that we can't get involved in other aspects of life. We do that as individuals, but what about the church? Are Christians known for? It would be nice if we became known as those early Christians were known as followers of Jesus. Then we see that Christians care for one another even at a distance. The church in Antioch sent relief to the church in Judea despite their cultural differences. Now, one contemporary application of this would be the way we give to missions. And we give to missionaries who are at work around the world. Some of them are focused on gospel proclamation. Some of them are focused more on mercy ministry. And we see when crises arrive, like the current crisis in Ukraine, our mission board engages ministry to reach into that crisis with love, care, and compassion in the name of Jesus. So that's one application of this. But also, we should care for one another not only at a distance, but very close up, especially within this particular body of Covenant Presbyterian Church. We should have so much care and love for one another. Jesus said that if unbelievers were to come and look upon us, they would know that he was real. How could they know that? Because there would be no other explanation for how this motley crew could get along together, show love and care and compassion for one another. Because, see, that doesn't happen in the world, does it? You don't get vocal Republicans to Democrats to get together at some political convention and just care and love for each other. There's more shouting and finger-pointing than there is love. There are so many barriers that our culture has built up that keep people apart. The church is the place where all those barriers are to be cut down. And so, we want to evidence the reality of Christ in our midst by our love for one another. And then related to this is that the church evidences unity. We saw in Antioch and in their relation with the broader church, Christians of Jewish and Gentile background treating each other as on the same level. There's no sense that one is superior to the other. There is a unity in vision, in purpose, in identity. And we long to see that in our church today, not only within a particular denomination, but even across denominational lines, for all true Christians who understand the true gospel and truly teach and believe in the scriptures, we would like to see opportunities for that unity to be expressed. It would benefit society if they saw more than just arguing between various forms of the Christian church. And then finally, as I said several times, the church is about making disciples, not just converts. Barnabas and Saul labored in Antioch for a year to establish these new believers in the faith. They didn't want just converts who had made a decision. They wanted disciples who are living out their faith in Christ. And so we should ask ourselves, how are we doing at producing disciples? Are we, even in this congregation, growing deeper and stronger in the faith? Or are we just treading water, kind of content with where we are, very comfortable, not being overly challenged, happy to be here? We need to be committed to the Great Commission like those who ministered in Antioch. And that means we need to reach out with the gospel to draw others unto Christ and into the body. And then even within the body, we need to be reaching deeply down, studying the scriptures, opening it up, growing in our understanding, our experience of the Lord Jesus. We want to be real Christians, real followers of Jesus. We want to be disciples.